We read God's Word in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Read God's word that far. And I call your attention to verse 3 of this chapter, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Beloved saints in Christ, we live in what is called the United States of America. There is, according to the states, some unity. There is in the world a striving for unity. More and more we're going toward economic unity, global oneness, perhaps even a unity in the form of government. There is already the United Nations. The world uses the term unity, but in the world and among ungodly unbelievers, you do not expect to find true unity. The unity you find in the world is an outward oneness, but it is not a unity of mind and of purpose. Instead, before long, the unity that the world claims to have degenerates into disunity. One seeks to advance his agenda. Another seeks to advance her agenda, and there is a crumbling and a weakening. Even the great unified kingdom of Antichrist will one day crumble apart in disunity. But you expect that in the world. And you expect that in the world because fallen man is unable to seek any true unity. He's not given the gift of unity in the first place. And in the second place, he does not have in his heart the power to strive for true unity, the kind that seeks the true good of others and puts aside oneself and one's own agendas. That kind of unity, where all forget about self and seek others, can be found only in the Church of Jesus Christ. Because there God gives unity, that we are to separate ourselves from all that is called world and false church. There are many other reasons, too, why we must separate ourselves from them. But here is one. There can be no unity amongst them, whereas the Church of Christ is given unity and called to unity. God elected one church, Christ atoned for and redeemed one church. The Spirit is given to work in one body. Now, this is why when there was disunity, factions, party strife in the church of Corinth, the apostle sharply rebuked them, calling them again to manifest the unity that God had given in one Savior. This is why when in the church of Philippi, Eutychus and Syntyche were of different minds on what issue were not told, but two women in the church that were at odds with each other in such a way that it threatened the unity of the congregation, the apostle said, "I beseech those two ladies that they be of the same mind in the Lord." This is why the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 sets forth, not now because there was a particular threat to the unity of the church in Ephesus, not one anyway that we're aware of, but he set forth in very glowing terms what the unity of the church looks like and how it shows itself in the life of her members. Call our attention to that third verse that speaks of the calling of the Christian to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For this verse sets forth again what is set forth in Article 28 of the Belgic Confession. There we read, "We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved," that's its unity, they are an assembly of those saved, "and that out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it." To that point, we've examined in past weeks the calling of Christians toward the true church, not to separate from her, but to join her. But in joining her, our calling toward the true church is not completed. Church membership is not just a matter of saying, "Well, I'm a member of her. Now there's no more to do." The article goes on to say more about the calling of the Christian toward the church of which he's a member, and it proceeds by saying maintaining the unity of the church. That's the calling that the Holy Spirit lays before us in our text. I call your attention to this under the theme, the Christian's calling toward the true church, noticing today that we are called to maintain her unity. There is, in the first place here, a precious unity, and secondly, a necessary keeping, and finally, a strenuous endeavoring. The unity of the Spirit is the unity of which the text speaks, and that unity of the Spirit is the unity of the church. That this is the unity of the church, the instituted church on earth of which the apostle speaks, is clear in the first place from the fact that he writes to a church, to the saints which are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. But in the epistle to the Ephesians, he not only writes to a church, as he does to the Romans, to the Colossians, to the Galatians, and a number of other epistles. In the epistle to the Ephesians, he writes to the church about the church. The church as the glorious body of Jesus Christ is the theme of the epistle to the Ephesians. That makes clear that he's speaking of the unity of the church in our text. Not only so, but the unity of the Spirit is the unity that the Spirit gives. And where does the Spirit work? In whom or to whom would the Spirit give unity but to those redeemed by Christ, the church of Jesus Christ? When in the verses after our text then, the apostle says there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, he is speaking of different aspects of the unity of the church of Jesus Christ. This unity of the church is not an outward unity, first of all. It isn't just that the church is one numerically. Christ redeems one people. He does, but that one people are seen here in this congregation, there in that congregation, somewhere else in another congregation. The unity of the church is not, first of all, an outward unity. Nor is it a unity of which Rome speaks, a matter of being members of that one church that always has been and is found in every nation, tribe, and tongue of the world. That too is an outward unity. But the unity of the text, of the church of which the text speaks, is an internal unity of the members of the body of Jesus Christ. This internal unity presupposes, in the first place, that each member of the church, that is, each true believing member, being redeemed by Christ, is united in the same body to the same head, Jesus Christ himself, the Lord. That we have the same life in us, the life of our risen Lord. And we have the same power in us, the power of the Spirit of our risen Lord. In the second place, this internal unity of which the text is speaking assumes that each member of the body united in him possesses different gifts, different abilities, and with those different gifts and abilities serves the whole body. The gifts each member has, the whole body needs. So we serve each other as we use those gifts. This internal unity of the church of which the text is speaking is that which our Heidelberg Catechism sets forth when it explains in answer 55, the doctrine of the communion of saints. First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are in common partakers of Him and of all His riches and gifts. This is the unity of the Spirit. What makes that further clear to you and to me is the fact that this unity of the Spirit is to be kept in the bond of peace, in the band, in the tie, in the union. It's a different word, not the same word as is translated unity, but with a similar idea. And that word bond in the text is used elsewhere, Colossians 2 verse 19, for instance, to speak of the bands, what you and I would call ligaments, that tie together the different parts of the body. The body has many members. Those many members we know are in one body, but what ties them together? There must be something to keep them there. It's the ligaments, at least spiritually. That's the picture that the apostle is painting for us here. This is a true unity. This is not just an outward apparent unity that if you look inwardly and look more deeply falls apart. This is not just a unity that's always, always in jeopardy. There is a calling to keep it. We'll get to that presently. But this is the unity from the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the unity that proceeds from and is given by the Spirit. The Spirit who is the Spirit of the exalted Jesus Christ, so that this unity is the true unity, a gift of God to His people. It's important for us to realize and to understand that because we're called in the text to keep this unity. We're not called to create it. We're not called to bring it into reality. We're called to receive a gift and to maintain and to preserve that gift of unity. How is this unity seen and manifest in the Church of Jesus Christ? One way in which it's manifest is by a united confession regarding the same truth. In a very real sense, what the apostle goes on to say again, those verses I quoted earlier, one body, one spirit, etc., are a confession. He tells the church that, but this becomes the church's confession. We are one. We are united in one. We have one hope and one calling. But not only that shows that the unity of the church is manifest in confessing the same truth. We read in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is the church's unity as it's manifest and seen. It's not a matter of the members of the church having similar personalities. The church's unity is expressed not in that the different members of the church all share the same common interests. You have golf clubs for those interested in golf. You have other organizations for those who share common earthly interests in one way. The church's unity is not because in one or another earthly respect we share common lives and common interests. The church's unity is a confession of one God, one Lord, and one Savior. When we recite the Apostles' Creed as a congregation and the assumption and understanding is that we are reciting that creed not just because it's what we do next and everyone else is doing it, but because it sets forth the truth that we believe in our heart. We are showing our fundamental unity. When we sing the Word of God as set forth and versified in our Psalter, together in the praise of the one true God, we are showing in a fundamental way the unity of this church. And any other time, too, that we confess the doctrines essential to the Christian and Reformed faith based on the Scriptures, we are showing our unity. But there's a second way in which the unity of the church shows itself also, and that is in our conduct toward each other. And the apostle in chapter 4 has that very much in mind as well. Notice the verse, the first verse of the chapter, and notice it particularly because the text we're considering is a participial phrase. It's not a full sentence in itself. It goes back to this first verse. And the calling that the apostle sets forth in the first verse is that we walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. He has your conduct and my conduct in mind. Our walk, that's a figure of speech in the Bible for a Christian life. How you live, how I live, how we live. Not, first of all, in relation to unbelievers, but in relation to each other, shows the unity and must manifest the unity of the church. To use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of each other, as the Catechism says again now in answer 55, in the second part of its explanation of the communion of saints. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty readily and cheerfully to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. This is how the unity of the church is shown. This unity is precious. Precious means expensive. It means we place a high value on it. Precious means here is something you don't want to let go. The text doesn't use that word, but it's implied, is it not? We're to keep it. We're to maintain it. We're to guard it exactly because it's precious. And you read Psalm 133, verse 2, and see how that unity is compared to the ointment that was poured on Aaron's head and ran down upon his beard and to the skirts of his garments, uniting, as it were, the whole high priest and his office and his work. That oil, which was a picture of the Spirit coming upon him. And it's in that verse that we read, it is like the precious ointment. This is a precious unity. Why? Why would you say the unity of the church is precious to me? In the first place, because it is a gift. It's the unity of the Spirit given by the Spirit. It's a gift. And it's a gift to sinners, who apart from this gift are, just like the world of ungodly unbelievers, scattered, fragmented, torn apart. Apart from this gift, there is no church, really. She's just part of the world, and the world is torn apart by sin. Apart from this gift, there is no seeking of each other. There's only a seeking of self, that we're in a living, functioning body. Don't you mistake yourself, the church, no matter what it looks like outwardly, the true church of Christ is not a dysfunctional family. But that she is a living, functioning body is a gift of God. Imagine yourself being homeless, without family members, having none who truly cared. And then coming into a family. And that's what salvation is. When we're brought into the church, we're given family life with God and each other. Precious this unity is because it's a gift that was earned by the blood of Christ. More precious than silver and gold. Precious this gift is because it results in life. So that we have the life of Christ in us and we can show this life towards each other. Fellowship. Covenant. Precious this is because this unity is one more way in which God says to us, I have separated you from the heathen. I do love you. You are my people. What a precious gift this unity is. That motivates us to keep it. For that's the calling of the text, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. To keep is to care for or guard something. At this point, perhaps a question comes up. We must keep this unity? Did we not just emphasize that it's a gift of God through His Spirit? And now we have to keep it? Are we becoming now like those who say, God does His part, but man does his part too? Are we falling into the error, really, of Arminianism, speaking of the need of God and man to work together? But the answer to that is no, that's not the error into which we're falling. Rather, the simple fact is, first of all, that we're speaking of the unity of the Church of Christ as seen in an individual congregation of which we are members. The unity of the spiritual body, that's not in jeopardy. Christ preserves it. The unity of this congregation, I and you all have a calling to maintain it. In the second place, not only are we speaking of a congregation on earth, but the very fact that this unity is a gift underscores it is our calling in Jesus Christ to maintain it. The giver gives you a gift, and He gives you that gift in good condition. But once He's given you the gift, it is yours to watch over, care for, and maintain. So God gives us the gift of unity and says, do you love this unity? Is this gift precious to you? Keep it. Well, what makes necessary the keeping of this unity, I mean of the unity now of this congregation, as well as any other congregation of true believers elsewhere, is that this unity is threatened. It's threatened from without. Satan wants nothing more than to make this congregation and other congregations, true congregations of Jesus Christ elsewhere, so rent apart by false doctrine, by persecution, by immorality, whatever means can work, Satan will use. He wants it so rent apart. That's the laughingstock to the world. And that the world who knows they themselves don't have a true unity look at the church and say, but they're even worse off than we are. Look at how fragmented they are. That's the goal of Satan. And he ceases not to assault us. This unity must be maintained. But it isn't only from without. There are those who arise from within the church that are a threat to this unity also. Striking, and we might think it ought not be, that might come as a surprise to us, that there would be some inside the church who would so think that and so labor to divide the church. Why would that be? But the answer is, in the first place, that the church on earth is always, at every time in her history, wherever she is found, a mixed multitude. Sometimes with a greater percentage, and others with a lesser percentage of ungodly unbelievers. But at any given time, she's a mixed multitude. There are always some in the church who are not true believers and who do not really love the church and seek her unity. Now, that unbelief and ungodliness might be hidden. They might not be making obvious for all to see that this is true of them. And yet it shows itself in little ways by not seeking the unity of the church or doing whatever will tear apart that unity. That was the first reason why from within the church some might tear at the unity. But the second looks not at the mixed multitude. It looks at the child of God, at you and me, and recognizes, even in my heart yet, there's sin. Even in the church, I do not live perfectly as I ought. And so from not just without the church, but within the church, false teaching is a real danger to the church. It will destroy her unity. Lawlessness, which is tolerated or promoted, will destroy her unity. A clamoring for change, and especially such change as says, let's not believe all these stuffy doctrines that the church has always stood for. Let's go along with the new ideas of the day. That will destroy her unity. A change that says, let's have a different style of church government. Let's change the style of worship. We'll destroy the church's unity. Verse 14 of the chapter underscores that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What the apostle is saying is that the church in this present age, I know he wrote over 1900, almost 2000 years ago, but the church age then and the church age now is essentially the same. The Spirit has been poured out, but we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that the church in this age is tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Throw a leaf into the air on a windy day and watch it flutter all over the place. And that's the church on earth when men start preaching their doctrines. You and I shouldn't suppose that with this congregation it's really much different. It's happened in other congregations that it can happen here too, that preacher preaches what is not true, what is false doctrine. Or a member of the congregation begins living in some way in sin, and some say that's false doctrine and that's sin. And they're ready to point out that error and to maintain what is right and true. But others in the congregation say, well, it isn't so bad. Put it in its context. Try to explain that statement in the best possible reformed light. Or, oh, you think that person's sinning? Well, I suppose you have no sin then in your mind. And in these ways, the congregation gets divided. That's the church in this age. And that can be this church. You see the need to keep the unity. Not only from without, first of all, and then secondly, from within, is it necessary to keep this unity, but in the third place, in my heart. Because of that old man of sin, that though in principle destroyed in Christ, still shows itself from time to time in my sinful nature, it is possible for every one of us to undermine the unity of the church. Not always consciously and deliberately, but by seeking myself, by not bearing patiently with the weakness and infirmity of each other, by being overzealous to let everyone know I'm right on an issue that's not a fundamental doctrinal issue, by being overly zealous to let everyone else know he's wrong when it really, in the big scheme of things, doesn't matter. You understand that I'm not talking about doctrine now. Doctrine is a fundamental way in which the church has to maintain her unity. But so often we get discussing and taking positions on things that aren't doctrines and essential practices. And then we're threatening the unity of the church. Our sins, of which we all have them, are a constant threat to this unity. Do you see why the apostle says, keep, guard, maintain, continually, with vigilance? I think of the calling in the text as being something akin to what a mother must do to her toddler, or a babysitter to a toddler. And I use a toddler intentionally, not an infant who you can put there and the infant will stay there, and not an old child old enough to be told, you stay there and the child will obey, but a toddler. On the one hand, you say, I can't keep my eyes on him or her every second. I have other things to do, all well and good. But you take your eyes off him, and in 5 seconds, he's in the road. See how quick? So here, keep vigilantly the unity of the Spirit. And it's because this requires vigilance on our part that the apostle begins with the word endeavoring. That's strenuousness. That's put forth energy, put forth effort. This keeping of the unity doesn't just happen all by itself. It's not just a matter of saying, well, yes, I want to do it, so I guess it will happen. It's a matter of constant work. And now the figure is not just that of watching a toddler, but the figure is that of running a race. You can't slow down. You can't stop. Not before the finish line is crossed. And that figure now is found in the chapter a little later on when Paul speaks of our coming in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's saying, keep the unity, strive, endeavor, put forth effort, and there will come a point when you don't have to anymore. But that point is heaven. That's when the church is gathered, when sin is destroyed, when my own soul and body are glorified and perfected, not capable of undermining this unity anymore, and when Satan and his hosts are destroyed fully until that day. Endeavor, beloved, to keep this unity. This calling comes to every member of the church. It does come in a particular way to office bearers. And the apostle refers to them in verse 11, but he speaks of apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. By doing his work faithfully, the reformed pastor promotes the peace and unity of the church. and Reformed elders by doing their work faithfully, and Reformed deacons by doing their work faithfully, promote that peace and unity. Even if that faithfulness on the part of the preacher causes some in the congregation to come to grips with the fact that they don't like the Reformed doctrines they're hearing, and even if that faithfulness on the part of the elders causes some in the congregation to face up to the fact that they never did like Christian discipline at all, even then, the faithful work of office bearers promotes peace and unity. Because this peace and unity is not a matter about keeping each and everyone happy. Is not just a matter about retaining all the numbers that are here, but is a matter of bringing us to see and to confess the same truth and to love the same law of God and to strive to keep it. But although the apostle speaks to office bearers in a particular way, the calling to endeavor to keep this unity is not just one that comes to office bearers. The apostle is addressing the Ephesian saints, the saints which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I beseech you that ye walk worthy. The whole congregation is addressed. Also, Belgic Confession Article 21 assumes that this maintaining of the unity of the church is the calling of each and every. It's the calling, according to the article, of every member of the true church of Jesus Christ. And I underscore that this comes to each and every member because it is so easy for us to say, when it's time to take a stand, I don't want to. I'm sure the consistory will find out sometime and then they will deal with it. I'm sure someone else noticed and I'll leave it to them. And the text says, do you love the unity of the church? Then you have to take a personal responsibility for maintaining it and not suppose somebody else will do it so that you can turn your eyes away from what evil you've seen or heard and ignore it. How then will it be evident in our lives that we are striving, endeavoring to keep the unity? Well, the whole rest of the chapter, in a way, says how. In the first place, there is that matter of using our gifts for each other. The apostle speaks of that. Unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And in the verses following, he says, not in as many words, now use your gifts. You see a need in the church, whether in the congregation as a whole or in the life of a family or an individual member. You see a need and you see you have the gift, the opportunity to meet that need. Do it. That's promoting and keeping the unity of the church. Later on in the chapter, the apostle goes on to say that this matter of keeping the unity involves our speech. Speak the truth in love, verse 15. And a little later on, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, verse 29. And verse 25 again said, put away lying and speak every man truth with his neighbor. Now, this in these three verses, a number of ideas are found. There's a matter of speaking the truth. Let's not lie to each other. Let's speak the truth. There's the matter of love. In other words, it's not just that I spoke the truth, but I must be sure that the truth was spoken in the right manner and with the right motive. And there's the matter of building up, edifying. Well, if we're going to build up this congregation and preserve her peace and unity, then we mustn't run down each other, may we? And when we have an issue against a brother or sister, we may go to everybody else and talk about that issue. We must go to the brother or sister, mustn't we? And then when we go to them, we must not make the matter so much worse than it is so that we're, as it were, got the upper hand to start with. Speak the truth in love. What am I meaning by that? I have this in mind. Maybe I go to the brother or sister and I make their fault worse than it is because I've got to come out of this conversation right. I've got to come out convinced I stood for what was right. So I go to them and I make their fault greater than it is. But then I haven't been loving and honest with them. I paint them in the worst possible light. But I haven't then been loving and honest with them. This is another aspect. Furthermore, the apostle goes on to speak, if we're going to build up the congregation and seek and keep her unity, that we not walk as the Gentiles. And he means as the heathen unbelievers. And he goes on to say, you have the new man of Christ in you, which after God has created in righteousness and true holiness. Don't be angry and let your anger get the best of you. Don't steal and go on stealing. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. That's how the ungodly live. Don't be like them. Live as those who have the image of God restored to us in Jesus Christ. I've summarized a few of the points made in the rest of the chapter, and it's not possible to give more detail to that, but there is in our text a guiding principle so that we don't have to speak now at length of every individual circumstance and situation that arises. There's a guiding principle in the text how we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that guiding principle is in the bond of peace. When God gives unity, true unity, he gives peace. And when unity is maintained and guarded and built up, peace is enjoyed. Now the world takes hold of that and has their version of it. Of course, unity, peace. Unity means let's be one big happy family. Peace means, would you tolerate everyone and let everyone do what he wants and just stay out of our business? That's not the unity, and that's not the peace of the text either. Peace with God. Peace with each other in Jesus Christ. Let that peace guide you. The psalmist said in Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. For my brethren and companions' sakes, I will now say, peace be within thee. And then this, he wanted peace in the church. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek thy good. I want her peace. I'll do what it takes. So it is for you and for me. Seek peace. Again, how do you do that? And that's not the right question. The right question is, what kind of person must I be to do that? And the answer to that is given in verse 2. A lowly person, humble. A meek person, gentle. Not retaliating, not striking back. A long-suffering person, bearing with the weaknesses of my brothers and sisters, with their besetting sins. To bear with them doesn't mean I don't point them out. It means I do what I can to help them fight that besetting sin, realizing very well that just like my besetting sins are still with me, so his or her are still going to be with his or her for years to come. Forbearing one another in love. Again, that's bearing patiently, long-sufferingly with each other. The text doesn't tell us so much all kinds of things we have to do. It tells us what kind of person we have to be and what kind of virtues and graces we need in our heart if we're going to be in a proper position to keep the unity of the Spirit. When I look at those qualifications and requirements of my heart as a sinner, I give up hope. And I say, I try to be lowly, and I try to be meek, and I try to be long-suffering, and it lasts about 3 minutes. How can there be unity that way? When I look instead at myself as a saint, say, I have the life of Christ in me. We have one Lord, one head, and He lives in my heart. And I look to Him for strength as a child of God. Then I say, I can make here a true beginning. And I say that. I say that about me, not as one better than you, but as being one with you. Look to your Lord. Look to what He did to give His church peace and unity. The ultimate sacrifice, His body on the death of the cross. And say that in His power, I too can endeavor for the same goal. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, strengthen in us the bond that unites us in peace. Preserve the unity of this congregation and true churches of Thine everywhere, and give each of us the desire to work toward that end. For Jesus' sake, amen.